Well, Father, as we come now to talk about this all-famous, all-knowing parable, we just pray, Lord God, again, that you would just bring to mind something new today that we haven't already learned. I do pray, Lord God, that as I speak what I prepare, that you would use these words to encourage us, to move within us, Lord God. And may your Holy Spirit teach us again something new today that we didn't already know. I just pray, Lord God, that you give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, eyes to see you at work in the life of our church here today. And we ask, Lord God, for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today I want to talk a little bit about the biggest running events in history. Is anyone a runner here? Anyone go for a run occasionally? No? Yep, Anthony? I go for an occasional run. I'm not a huge fan of running, but yeah, something you got to do to keep fit every now and then. Anyone done a marathon before, back in the day? Or no? Gina was here. Gina was a big runner, so she's run a marathon with Love Mercy, I believe. But obviously, as I mentioned, Love Mercy, we know Eloise Wellings. Love Mercy is the organisation we've supported, and Eloise Wellings, who's a runner, she came and spoke a few years back about the organisation and the great work it does in Uganda. But she's shifted her focus to running marathons now. She's incredible, isn't she? She's amazing. So have a look her up, Eloise Wellings. But another marathon runner that you may have heard of, or you may not have heard of, is a guy called, now let me try and pronounce this well, Eliud Kipchoge. Anyone heard of Eliud Kipchoge? Anthony has. Anyone else? Well, he's actually at the moment, at this present time, one of the best marathon runners ever. And he actually won the Olympic gold medal at the 2016 Rio Olympics and the recent 2020 Tokyo Olympics. So, pretty amazing guy, pretty amazing runner. But this man, Eliud Kipchoge, was part of an experiment a few years back to see if it was possible for a human being to run the marathon in under 2 hours. Now, to put that into context, that's like running a football field, the length of a football field, in 17 seconds. Get that in mind. And then doing that 422 times. That's the length of a marathon and the time taken to finish it in under 2 hours. It's incredible, isn't it? So they set this up as part of a documentary as well to see if a human being could do it in under 2 hours. And he did it. He ran 26.2 miles, 42 kilometres in 1 hour, 59 minutes and 40 seconds. He just made it. But it didn't count. It wasn't a verified record. And the reason for this is because it was manufactured ultimately so he would achieve this goal. So the marathon was manufactured. He only ran on flat ground. He actually had a motorcycle that would come alongside him to give him water, and he didn't have to stop for that. He had a whole group of guys, as you can see, breaking the tailwind for him. And they even had computer technology. So in the second picture, there's a laser beam coming down which shows the runners around him where they needed to be. So, of course, it wasn't a verified record because of these circumstances. Nonetheless, he still made it in under 2 hours. But for centuries, we as humans have been running, haven't we? And we've been pushing the abilities of our bodies to go further and faster. Sports science, sports technology has obviously facilitated that. Usain Bolt was an incredible runner, still holds the record for the 100-meter sprint. But there's another guy I want to touch on here today called Robert Garside. I don't know if you've heard of this guy, but this is a man who holds the record for literally running around the world. He started in New Delhi in 1997. In India, on the 20th of October 1997, he completed his run back at the same point on the 13th of June 2003. That guy's a lot of time on his hands. A race around the world, a race to be the first to do it, but after years of controversy after whether they actually believe that he actually did run around the world, the record was verified in 2007. So he did it, ran around the world. There you go, Robert Garside. So we're talking about big running events in history today. And if we look at the Gospels, there's another race that took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, on the very first Easter Sunday. And it's a race between Jesus' disciples, and we read about this race in John chapter 20. This is what it says: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and one of Jesus' beloved disciples, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We can imagine how fast they would have run, right? If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you would have seen how narrow some of the corridors are, the streets to get around, these big marble roads down the end, down through Jerusalem. You can imagine sprinting through all these corridors. One would have gone one way, the other way, trying to outrun the other until they eventually get to the tomb. This news of Jesus' resurrection made people run. It mobilized people. A great race started between Peter and the other disciple, which is most likely John. It's the disciple, and John is the disciple who made it there first, but it doesn't matter who made it there first, does it? Because Jesus was already alive, and the work had already been done. They ran as fast as they could, as fast as their little legs could carry them, but when they got there, God had already moved first. He was the initiator. The tomb was empty. Jesus had already conquered sin and death. And obviously, as we come towards Easter, as we take steps towards Easter, we're going to celebrate this reality very soon. But this is a key reality of our faith here today, isn't it? This reality that, and our story, that it's not about how fast we need to get to Jesus. It's not about how fast or what we can do to get to Jesus. It's about whenever we eventually get there, God is already going to be there, amen? Waiting, ready, already done the work in our lives. Because before you even thought about God, God was already pursuing you and I, amen? Before you even had that thought to pursue Jesus Christ, he was already pursuing us. And the psalmist in Psalm 139, he says this. He basically understood this to be true. He says, "You have searched me, O Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." The reality is wherever life takes us, wherever we go, whatever path we take, God is already there, amen? Pursuing us, running after us, chasing us, desiring us to come unto him. And there's this beautiful synergy, I believe, between Jesus' calling to his disciples and them responding. Ultimately, if you've made a decision to follow Jesus in your life, it has been the Holy Spirit who has prompted you first. Amen. It's been the Holy Spirit that has captured your attention and opened your eyes to this beautiful reality. Because this story, the story of Jesus Christ, the story of the gospel, it isn't about world running records, is it? It's not about who won the race first between Simon Peter and John. This is about the Lord God Almighty and him being the first mover in our stories and in our lives. Amen. It's not about what we need to do to get to God. It's all about what he has done for us to restore us and to redeem us. And And again, Jesus went into more depth and more detail about this amazing reality when he told this parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And again, I'm sure we're all aware of this story. If you've been in church life for a while, you've probably heard multiple sermons on this very topic, this very story. Even if you haven't grown up in a church background, you would have heard this story before. I'm sure if you ask someone in our community whether they knew about this story, it's one of the most famous stories in the gospel alongside of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in this story, it's part of a larger section of stories that Jesus says in response to the Pharisees' criticism of him in Luke 15, chapter 1. If you want to put that one up there, this is what it says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Can you hear their self-righteous thoughts coming to the fore? Their pride. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Like they're so much better than everyone else. This is what they were thinking. And so Jesus responds with three different parables, three different stories to arrest this attitude in the Pharisees. He starts with the parable of the lost sheep, and we're going to come back to that in a few weeks' time with our kids, and we're going to do a bit of a family service where we look at the parable of the lost sheep. And then he talks about the parable of the lost coin, and then finally, this parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. And in each of these parables, something of worth is lost, and then it is found. And it's celebrated because it's found. And that these parables are there to teach us something of God's heart, that his heart is for the lost, the broken, ultimately the unworthy, as we see in this parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. But what is interesting about these two parables to start with, the lost sheep and the lost coin, something was lost by accident, and it's found again. Whereas this story, the parable of the lost son, this man is lost because of his own intentional actions. His poor decision-making, which is what results in him becoming lost. And I know you probably know the key message of this story, right? I mean, we've heard it before. We've got this son who knows his inheritance is coming. And so he goes to his father and he says, "I know this inheritance is coming, but I want it now. I want to take it now." And so the father relents. He gives the father what he wants. And his son takes off for a far away land or a far away country. And it's in this country where he squanders all his wealth on wild living and party. And we really don't know what this son spent the money on. I mean, we get an insight from the eldest son, don't we? Which we'll come to just a bit later on. The eldest son gives us an insight into what he believes this youngest son has spent the money on. But nonetheless, he squanders this money on poor decision-making. But ultimately, wild living and party, the text tells us. He made some pretty poor decisions. So he finds himself in the most pitiful of circumstances. Now, part of this situation was his fault 100%. He made the poor decisions. He squandered his wealth on wild living and partying. But the other side of things was there was another component here that wasn't his fault, right? It was the famine. He can't control that. He loses his wealth at a time of a famine in this country, in this land. And that, we haven't been through a famine, but generally people are looking out for themselves, right? They're sort of keeping their resources and not trying to get rid of them as quickly as possible. They're trying to nurture their resources, what they have, their food. There's a shortage of jobs. And so the only job that this man can get is working in a piggery or working with pigs, feeding pigs. This Gentile, he gives him this job, this responsibility, and there's such a shortage of food that he has to stay alive by eating the very pods that the pigs are eating. But this is the lowest of lows, right? This is the bottom of the rung. This is a distasteful and shameful situation to be in, particularly for this Jewish audience that Jesus is speaking to. Keep in mind the audience that Jesus is speaking to, the Pharisees and the Jews. So this is the lowest level. It's a picture of disgrace and absolute shame. And it's in this situation where this son, this man, realizes how far he has come, how far he has fallen. And he comes to his senses and he goes, this situation I'm in, this isn't working. This isn't working for me right now. Even my father's slaves live a better life than what I do. He comes to his senses and realizes the situation he himself has put himself in. But you know, sometimes it takes us getting to these places in our lives to help us come to our senses sometimes, doesn't it? You may have experienced it as I have, but we get to situations in our lives where we look at that situation like, this just isn't working. I've made some poor decisions. It's me that's led to this situation. This situation isn't working. The way I'm living my life isn't working. And maybe you're in that place right now. Maybe you have made some poor decisions. Maybe you're really struggling. My heart goes out to you if you're in that place. But maybe God is trying to reveal something to you if that's you. Maybe he's trying to show up in your life in an incredible and a real way. To help you realize that there is a better way. There is a more supreme way of life. You know, I got to that place in my early 20s where I made some poor decisions and I was at my lowest level. And that whole situation made me run back to God ultimately. But again, it was God that was in my life first, already putting the stepping stones in place for me to get out of that situation in my life. But again, hardship is a wonderful way of helping us realize how truly dependent we need to be on God. Amen. Hardship has that way. When we go through it, God allows us so that we can come to our senses and think, well, I've got nothing here without God. Hardship does that, has a way of doing that. And I do wonder whether all that we're experiencing in the world today is God saying, guys, humanity, you need me. This is the result if you turn your backs on me. I don't know. But these circumstances, whatever the case may be, as we turn and shift our sights back to this story, this man has made some poor decisions. And he realizes that. He comes to his senses. And so he goes, I'm going to go back to the Father. I'm going to go back to my home. I'm going to swallow my pride. And in verse 20 it says, he got all these things together. He got up and he went to his Father. And again, we've heard this story many times, and there's been many ways this story has been interpreted. Again, you may have heard a multitude of sermons on this particular parable. But I dug a little bit deeper this week and wanted to discover something new about this parable that I didn't know, and maybe you didn't know. But again, we understand that the text is there to explain that the son got it, he realized he got it wrong, he came to a sense of repentance and came back to the Father who warmly embraced him. We know that. But again, as I listened to a sermon from Louis Giglio on this very sermon, again, Louis Giglio, if you heard of him, listen to his sermons, an amazing preacher, always inspires me. But I heard him preach on this parable, and I wanted to draw some of those themes out of what he spoke about, but also what theologian Dr. Kenneth Bailey spoke about. So I'm going to draw on those themes here today. But if we jump back to the story again, we see this son come to his senses. He comes back to his father, makes the decision to go back. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now we need to pause there, I think, and reflect and just reflect on this man's attitude, the father's response. Because naturally, we probably think it's going to be one of contempt for his son, don't we? But this response isn't one of contempt, but of compassion. He has compassion for his son. And whatever you might be going through right now, whatever you have done or I have done against God, our sin, our rebellious nature, whatever we've done, when we look at this passage here today, may it encourage you that whatever you have done, whatever I have done, God doesn't look at us with contempt. Amen. He looks at us with compassion. If only we turn and repent and come back to him. If we turn and repent in faith. When we do that, he loves that because he knows, I see your broken situation. I know the decisions you've made. I know life is much better with me, so I'm going to come to you and embrace you with compassion. His arms are outstretched for us. He's willing to welcome us back. But this doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to our decision-making, amen? This doesn't mean that there's not consequences to the decisions we've made, our actions. Jesus just knows how much it hurts, how devastating these consequences can be. And again, he knows how much better life is with him in the picture. But what is even more wonderful and incredible about this passage, I believe, is the Father running. And this is the part that I've never really picked up on before. Because again, if you think about the context of who Jesus is speaking to here, they understand this, right, what I'm about to say. But a man running in first century Jerusalem or first century Palestine, no matter where it is, this is a shameful act, right? And it's shameful because the robes they would wear or the tunic they would wear to run, you'd have to hitch up your tunic and to reveal your bare legs. That was a shameful thing back then, to reveal your bare legs. You with me? That was a shameful act. And this man, this father, this man of great standing, he takes off for his son. He hitches up his tunic. He doesn't care about what other people think of him and pursues his son. Chases after his son. So the question is, what would make this man, or if this was such a shameful act for this man to run in public, why would he chase after his son? Why would he run when his son returned? What motivated him to do this? Well, again, remember the context that Jesus is speaking to here, first century Jews. So they would automatically notice, but again, Dr. Kenneth Bailey explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and returned home, the community or the village would do a ceremony called kezah. And what this ceremony entailed was basically like a court proceeding where this person, this individual, had to plead their case as to why they should be let back into the community, the village. And the crazy thing about this ceremony, kezah, was that the father of this individual could not attend kezah. He was not allowed to come to kezah. The mother could come. She could plead the son's case or the individual's case, but the father was not allowed because it was widely known that the father, again, would have compassion upon his son, want him back involved. It was up to the village and the community to make that decision. But this son would have known that on his way home. He would have been thinking in his head, what am I going to say that's going to get me to the village to accept me once again? What can I possibly say that the village will welcome me back into the fold and not cut me off? So in his mind, he's probably thinking about what to say, and he's thinking, well, I'll just say, I'm going to be a slave in my father's household. That's all I want to be. I just want to go back there. I'm happy to be a slave. Hopefully that will allow them to welcome me back into the fold. But if this kezah ceremony was taking place and the village did not deem their sins to be so great, what they would do is get this large pot, break it in front of this individual and say, you are now cut off. You are alienated from this village. You are alienated from your family and this community forever. You are cut off. You are done. That's it. And so it's with this in mind that the Father runs. It's with this ceremony in mind that he takes off. He gets wind of his son's return and runs and so shames himself and does so in an effort to get to the start of this community, the village, or the entrance before the rest of the village does. He takes off, he runs, he shames himself. And he shames himself so that the son does not need to be shamed or humiliated or taunted and rejected. And he gets to his son first, praise God. He embraces him. He puts the best robe on his son. He puts a signet ring on his finger. He leads him back And no doubt the village would have been taken off after this father to see this warm embrace. And they're probably thinking to themselves, well, there's no Keza ceremony here today. This father has welcomed his son back into the fold, despite all that he has done. The son's repented, he's returned to the father. The father has taken the full shame upon himself that should have fallen upon the son, and clearly shown the entire community that his son is welcomed back home. And when you and I look at this passage, we can probably fall into the trap of thinking, well, why would you do that? Why would you let that happen? Surely this man needs to be disciplined. Surely being cut off is the way to go. Why would the father respond on this? But I want to encourage you to actually put yourself into the father's shoes and think to yourselves, if this was your son or your daughter, how would you respond? If it was your son or your daughter, and they had done this, they had sinned against you, would you be reading them the riot act? Or would you be warmly embracing them, lovingly? You know, if this was my children, I pray to God that it's not, but if it's Malachi or Jacob or Chloe, I know my first inclination is going to be welcomed back. I'm not worrying about what they've done, I'm just thankful that they've returned, amen? I feel like that will be what would my response would be, but if it's not our response, if we are like the Pharisees in this situation, this is actually the very attitude that Jesus is trying to arrest in the Pharisees. And while he tails on the end of this story, that little section about the older brother, because the older brother isn't so forgiving, is he? He's not so forgiving towards his younger brother. But this isn't Jesus saying there's no consequences. This is Jesus announcing something more incredible that we could ever fathom. He's announcing the reality that this is what grace looks like. Amen. This is what grace looks like, friends. This incredible reality that no matter what we are, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, God will accept you and I. He will forgive us. He will always love us if we turn in repentance, or turn to him in repentance and faith. And the Apostle Paul is right to proclaim these words in Romans 8, where he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or sword?" And in verse 37 he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And as we finish up here today, as we set our sights towards Easter, particularly Good Friday, that reality of Good Friday represents to us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he got Keza. Amen. He got Keza so that we didn't have to. He was alienated from the Father, from all of heaven, to the point that he cried out on the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was alienated, humiliated, ultimately cut off so that you and I did not have to be. Jesus Christ endured the shame, the humiliation, the suffering, so that when we realize that it's not working, this situation is not working, and that we would come back to him, we would be received with a warm, welcoming embrace, love, forgiveness, and acceptance. This is grace, amen? This is the gospel. And so when it comes to our part in the story, when it comes to our response to this incredible reality, we ultimately should be pursuing those who are lost. Amen. We should be chasing after them. We should be pursuing them just as Christ has in fact pursued and chased after us. Because the reality is, as the gospel says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Just because one person's done one thing and we haven't doesn't mean we're any better than them. That's the response of the Pharisees and the oldest son in this story. They thought they were better than everyone else. They thought that they were more righteous than anyone else. And so they didn't bother eating with sinners. They didn't bother chasing or pursuing the weak, the unworthy in their eyes. Yet Jesus did. and in doing so, model to us the way of life that we ought to embrace as followers of Jesus too. Amen. And we ought to feel encouraged because Jesus doesn't end this parable. Jesus ends this parable without providing us a response of the eldest son. And the reason for that, well, it should bring us encouragement because we ultimately have the opportunity. If that is us, if we think we are better than others just because of the sins that they've done and we haven't, if we are like the Pharisees and look down upon people who we deem unworthy, then Jesus leaves this open-ended because we have the opportunity to do the right thing. Amen. We have the opportunity to respond in humility and grace, modeling the Father's heart, running after the lost, chasing after the lost, pursuing the lost in order to share this wonderful and incredible news of God's grace for all humanity. Amen. Let's pray that that would be our response here today. Well, Heavenly Father, we are again struck by your mercy and your grace. We are again struck by your loving obedience and going to the cross, experiencing chaos that we did not have to. And thank you, Lord, that as we dive deeper into the depths of your word, there are other things that you unearthed to us, key little nuggets of truth that we didn't see before or didn't know because of the historical and theological context. But thank you, Lord, that we can have this opportunity to dive deeper into your word here today, to understand more of the way of life that you are calling us to live and embrace. So as we reflect on this all famous parable and story, today, Lord, let us set our eyes upon you and ultimately reflect on the reasons why we accepted you into our lives in the first place. We acknowledge that there's nothing in our own strength that provided that, but you chasing after us, you pursuing us, you running after us, desiring us to come back into the fold, the community, the village, ultimately the family of God. So Lord, with that, we want to worship you. We want to respond in worship now. We pray that this song would lead us in a time of worship and remind us of your love and your grace and your forgiveness for all humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we respond in worship.